Doggone it. I did that in the first service too. Rookie mistakes. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Now, add my greeting and welcome to Jen's. It's good to see all of you here today, whether you're gathered here in the room or you're with us online. It is good to be together in the house of God. Now, before we look ahead to the story we're going to look at this morning, I want us to take a moment to look back and think about some of the things going on in the life of our church. So last week, we looked at the stories of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and then his subsequent temptation in the wilderness by the devil. If you remember in the temptation story, he is given three designations, three titles: the devil, the tempter, and Satan. And each of them teaches us something about how he relates to us. So as the devil, he is the divider. He wants to split our relationship between us and God. As the tempter, he is the master trapper. He's strategically thinking through how to ensnare you and keep you from traveling the paths of righteousness. And as Satan, he is the accuser. He's that voice that keeps coming back and saying, "Surely God doesn't love you as much as he says he does. Surely you're not worthy to be one of God's children, and you should just write it off, because there's no way. You'd lose it if it was up to you." Satan is the adversary. He's the great enemy in the story. He's our antagonist, our villain. We have a nemesis. We have a villain, and he wants nothing more than to destroy your relationship with Jesus. Now, if you recall from last week and from the passage, what did Jesus do in order to stand up to these temptations? What did he do? He quoted Scripture, right? He quoted the Bible, particularly Deuteronomy. But in the second of the three temptations, do you remember how did Satan tempt Jesus or try to trap him? What did he do? He quoted Scripture too. It was as if he was saying, "Oh, you like the Bible? So do I." And he quotes from Psalm 91. But that didn't cause Jesus to stumble. Why? Well, let me give you two reasons. Number one, Jesus knew he was talking to the enemy, and the enemy cannot be trusted, even when it sounds like he's telling the truth. Remember, he's the one who sets traps for us. He's intentionally and strategically wanting to deceive you, wanting to trick us. Here's the second thing. Jesus knew the Bible better than the devil. One of the illuminating facets of this passage that we looked at last week is that the devil actually knows the Bible. The devil can actually quote the Bible. So we study Scripture so that we can grow close to God. Well, the devil studies Scripture so that he can figure out how to trap us, how to trick us, how to drive a wedge in our relationship with God. So as people growing up in the American church, many of us have been deeply discipled in parts of the Bible. We know verses really well. Maybe we know some of the Bible stories well, but we don't know the whole thing well. So we have these huge blind spots in our knowledge of the Bible. So as I said a couple of weeks ago, the most important thing to me as the pastor of this church is that we are always discipling one another toward Jesus and only Jesus, always him and only him. He is the centerpiece of what we do. Right behind that one and closely connected to it, the second most important thing to me as a pastor is that we are going deeper in God's word, that we are taking a journey deeper and deeper into Scripture. So how do we grow in our knowledge and understanding of Scripture? Well, I want to tell you about three opportunities this spring that you can take advantage of. So one thing I mentioned last week, if you are not already reading the Bible daily or in the Bible regularly, start today. Start today or start tomorrow and start in Matthew. So we're going to be preaching through stories about Jesus from Matthew through Easter. So if you read four chapters a day, you'll read the entire book in 1 week. If you read one chapter a day, you'll read the entire book in 1 month. So keep doing that. And what I'm telling you, you may be thinking, why would I read Matthew 3 times or 10 times between now and then instead of reading multiple books of the Bible? And what I'd say is that God uses that repetition to take his word and take it from sort of the surface level of our minds and start working it deeper and deeper into our hearts and into our souls and into our lives. That investment of time and energy does not return without that transformation, that word going deeper. But hey, if you want to read the whole New Testament between now and Easter, just let me know how to encourage you in that, and I will be right there in your corner. The second thing is this. As was mentioned in the video, Get a Grip on the Bible is coming up starting February 7th. So it's a 10-week class. Not an 11-week class. So for those of you who are holding out because you're like, I can't make an 11-week commitment, it's only 10 weeks. So this is good news. This is good news. So we're going to have it here in the sanctuary, offer two time slots for it. But it's designed to help us understand what is happening in Scripture as a whole. So I don't know about y'all, but I grew up in the church, going to Sunday school. I knew a lot of the Bible stories. I could tell you about different Bible characters. If you mentioned 10 stories from the Old Testament, I could maybe describe to you what was going on and give you details about it, but could I actually put them in order? No. Could I actually tell you how they relate to each other? No, I couldn't do that. So what we'll be doing in Get a Grip is teach through that central storyline of Scripture, the key people, key dates, key history, and tying in the themes and how those different books of the Bible tie in. And ultimately, what is God up to from Genesis through Revelation, and how does that shape us? So, as I said before, we're offering on Tuesday nights and Wednesday mornings here in the sanctuary. There will be childcare for both of those. If you are signed up for Tuesday night but you miss something, you can come to Wednesday morning. They are exactly the same. But it will be a joy to go through that together. As of this weekend, we have over 200 people signed up for it. So it will be a great time to be together as the community. Third opportunity, and this one's a bit more focused than those other. If you are connected to a third, fourth, or fifth grader, coming up on Thursday, February 9th, is an event we're doing for the first time called Unwrapped. And what this is, it's an opportunity for us to give Bibles to those third, fourth, and fifth graders. And not children's Bibles. These are big kid Bibles. And this is a big deal. So we'll have dinner together. We will have a worship service, and the children will be presented these Bibles, and there will be opportunities for families to look at them. It is so important to not just give our children Bibles, but to celebrate it. So they know that this is important. And Wendy and Pastor Jen, they have ideas together about how to equip children to be in the Bible, to read it, so that it's not some foreign book or something they don't understand, but they're beginning those baby steps to get into God's Word. So if you're a parent, if you are an aunt and uncle, if you're a grandparent, and you are connected to a third, fourth, or fifth grader, bring them to that. Sign up for it. You can register online so that they can get the Word of God and they can have that importance made in their lives. So there are two things that I want Mandarin Presbyterian Church to be known for. It's these two things: that we are always moving toward Jesus, and we are always pointing the community and pointing one another to Jesus. Not to me, not to our church, certainly not to our culture, but pointing others always and only to Jesus. And the second is this: that we are people who are journeying together deeper and deeper into God's Word and allowing His truth to shape us and shape our lives. So before we read the text, let me pause and let us join in prayer. God, we give thanks to you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. And God, as we seek to be a community that has momentum, that momentum's only going to come from you. It's only going to come from your Spirit at work in our lives. So, Lord, we want to be taking steps towards Jesus. We want to be going deeper into your word. So, Lord, I pray that you would show us what it means for each of us to be growing in our relationship with you. Give us the courage to set aside the time to spend it in your word and use that time to shape us to be more like you. So this morning, as we look at Jesus' ministry in Galilee, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, make a deep impact and imprint your word on our hearts and lives. Use this time to shape us to be more like you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So our passage this morning is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As I said a moment ago, last week we talked about his baptism in the Jordan River, and we talked about his temptation in the wilderness, and how that those two scenes were the preparation for Jesus as he launched into ministry. Remember the baptism? The heavens opened up, the dove came down, and a voice from heaven, God's voice, said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It's a clear declaration that he is the Messiah. He's the one that they had been longing for generation after generation after generation. He's the one who brings true fulfillment to them as well as to us. And in the temptation story, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted, and he succeeds where everybody else fails. Israel was led into the wilderness, and they gave in to temptation. Adam and Eve gave in to temptation. You and I give in to temptation, but instead of that, he withstands the devil. He is the perfect one. He's the righteous one. He's our great example. And so our passage this morning is the introduction to his ministry. This is the first scene of his active ministry, and what we're going to see in it is his core message and the core response that he expects from us, the listeners, the hearers, the audience. There are two key imperatives in the passage, two words that I want you to look for that are his commands to us about what it means for us to align ourselves with him. Listen for them. You can follow along in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen, and I'll read it aloud. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the lesser known tribes in the Old Testament. Of the 12 tribes, they were two of those. So this was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles. We'll turn back to that in a minute. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat, they left their father, and they followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. This is the word of the Lord. So what were the two words? Repent and follow. Repent and follow. We're going to come back to those in a minute, but for now I want us to look at the geography of Jesus' ministry. So in this season, he's going to be focused in an area that our passage calls Galilee of the Gentiles, which Matthew picks that up from the prophet Isaiah. Now that's a funny name for it. Galilee of the Gentiles. So if you consider the fact that it's in Israel, and Israel is Jewish, evidently, right? It's not in some other Gentile place. It's not in Italy or Greece or in Persia. So why would it be called Galilee of the Gentiles, and what is its significance? So Jesus is going to be spending significant time there. So we're going to take a minute to look at this region. So the Sea of Galilee is about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. The Jordan River flows south out of the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is up in the mountains, whereas Galilee is down about 200 meters below sea level. The lake itself is about 7 miles by 13 miles, and the province of Galilee, which is that yellow blob on the map off to the west of the lake, is about the size, a little bit larger than Jacksonville or Duval County. Is there any other way to say it? I assume that's the local way, at least. So if you go visit the Sea of Galilee today, which some of you have on a Holy Land tour, it's kind of a relatively unpopulated place. There are lots of archaeological sites. You have religious pilgrims gathering from all over the world to visit these holy places. There are a couple of small cities, but it's a fairly quiet area. That's misleading because 2,000 years ago, it was a booming, bustling area for commerce, for politics, for culture. Historians say that in that province of Galilee, there were at least 203 townships that they know of, and all of them had at least 15,000 people, which was a lot back in those days. So don't think that Jesus is retreating to his lake house in some quiet, far-off place. No, this is the hub of activity. So why is it called Galilee of the Gentiles? So let's define what a Gentile is first. In the Jewish worldview, there were two types of people, us and them. We haven't gone very far from that in most of our cultures, right? There were the Jews and there were Gentiles, and anyone who is not a Jew was in that bucket. So this was Galilee of the Gentiles. So 800 years earlier or so, the northern kingdom of Israel had been wiped out by the Assyrians. Shortly thereafter, the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Babylonians. For several hundred years, it had been under the control of Gentile nations. And whenever those nations, Assyria and Babylon, would come in and wipe a kingdom out, they would take the local people and they would extract them and put them where another place, another nation that they had wiped out, and then they'd take those people and put them in this foreign land. So what it would do, it was destabilize their cultural identity, it would destabilize their connection with their family and with their people. And so for 800 years, Gentile culture had heavily influenced this area. So by the first century AD, when Jesus arrives, it had been thoroughly influenced by Gentile culture. Galilee was also a place that was a hotbed for anti-government revolutionary thinking. Just a few years before Jesus, there was an insurrection led by a different Judas, Judas of Galilee, that was on the local capital there. It failed. The Roman government came in and defeated them and brought some hard times on Galilee, which only served to exasperate the problem, right? So we read in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is on trial at Pontius Pilate, one of the accusations brought against him is, this guy's from Galilee. He's a troublemaker. He's stirring up the crowds. That's what they thought of the Galileans. Jerusalem did not like Galilee. Jerusalem was where the religious elites lived. The temple was there, was a hub for political power and all the cultural identity of the Jewish people. They looked down on the people from Galilee as less sophisticated, not too bright, uneducated. They didn't know how to play the political game, or they weren't real Jews because they had all this Gentile culture and Gentile thinking and Gentile language mixed in. And Gentiles, or Galileans, had this funny accent because of that Gentile influence. And so whenever we see the disciples around the Jews from Jerusalem, they can tell that they're from Galilee because they talk kind of funny. So for Jesus to go to the region of Galilee would have been an unexpected thing to those people. If he was truly the king, if he was truly the Messiah, wouldn't he want to go to where all the political power was? Wouldn't he want to go to where David's throne was in Jerusalem? If he really wanted to restore the heart of Judaism, wouldn't he want to go to the temple? The temple was the hub of the culture. The temple was the hub of finance and religion there. But instead, Jesus chooses to launch his ministry in Galilee, where the Gentiles, the rest of us, the outsiders would hear the gospel and not just the Jews, the insiders. Where he would still be among Jews, but these were faithful Jews who were not the elitist ones who saw themselves as power brokers that when the Messiah gets here, he's going to want to come have a committee meeting with us so we could teach him how to deal with the people. No, these were the truly humble at heart. And so Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, and we hear his core message with the two important commands: repent and follow me. Verse 17 should sound very familiar to us. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Who said that sermon a couple of weeks ago? John the Baptist, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance is all about turning around and turning away from something towards something else. So in the Bible, we talk about in terms of turning toward God. It's an inward change. It's an outward change. Our disposition changes, our motivation changes, our thought life changes. But not just the inside, the outside has to change too. Our choices have to change, our behaviors change, our words. It's turning away from sin, it's turning away from our pride, it's leaving the old life behind in order to pursue the new life in Christ. And why is this? Because the kingdom of heaven is near, because the reign of Jesus has begun, and it's time for us to align our own agenda, our own will, our own causes with his. So the core of Jesus' gospel message is repent, because the king is here. This is the first step in the relationship with God, because he can't do anything with us if we're not turned toward him. He can't do anything with us if we're not first turned toward him. So at the heart of his ministry is telling people to turn toward him. Repent from the old life. Repent from the things that have your attention fixated on them and your focus fixated on them, and turn to me. Fix your attention on me. Focus on me. But repentance isn't the whole journey to Christ. It's just the first step. What was the second word? Follow. So in verse 18, we have these encounters at the lake. Jesus goes by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers fishing, Peter and Andrew. He says, follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. And it says they left their nets and followed him. And going a little bit further, he encounters another set of brothers, James and John, with their dad, and he says, follow me. And immediately they leave their nets, they leave their boat, they leave their father, and they follow Jesus. Repentance is the first step in our relationship with Christ, but it needs to be followed by action. And so we see these fishermen leading the way. They follow him. They don't stay where they are. They don't just hear Jesus, but they turn to him. They heed his call, and they follow him. And in this story, we see in clear, concrete terms that repenting and following Jesus have real life implications. That we have to leave things from the old life behind in order to follow Jesus. Peter and Andrew, it says, leave their nets. James and John leave behind their boat, which I know some of you folks out there with boats, you would be more likely to leave family members behind than leave your boat behind. But they left their net, they left their boat, they left the things that represented their career, that represented an investment, that represented what they were supposed to do. Not just those, they left their dad behind, who likely they had been apprentices. They had been learning this trade of fishing. They were supposed to take over the family business, but they walked away from that when Jesus said, follow me. Following Jesus is not for the faint-hearted. I love reading about the old missionaries from a few hundred years ago. As the stories go, when they would leave to go, usually from Europe or here from the U.S., to go to some far-off place, what was it, if you know these stories, that they would pack their belongings in? They would pack them in coffins. Why would they do that? Because it was a one-way trip. There was no easy plane flight back. There was no Zoom. There was no FaceTime. There were none of those things. It cost them. It was a commitment. They were all in. We have story after story like that. Following Jesus can mean making hard decisions to walk away from our old life or from the ways of our own pride and our ego that they want us to do. But on a greater and more intense level, in many parts of the world, especially in Muslim and Hindu areas, if someone chooses to follow Jesus, they do that knowing that their family will likely disown them. There's story after story of our brothers and sisters, our Christian brothers and sisters enduring incredible ostracization and persecution for their faith, even from their family. We can't really relate to that. Most of us can't even fathom what that takes for people to make that decision and what that costs for them. But following Jesus always costs something. It might not cost us the loss of our family. That's unlikely for us in this culture. Jesus may not come along and ask you to leave your career or your downtown office or, heaven forbid, your boat. But he may. But choosing Jesus, choosing to take steps toward him, will always cost something. And that's okay, because the return is wonderful. Living the abundant life in Christ exceeds any joy or purpose or fulfillment or inner peace that the world can promise us. Repentance is worthless unless we're willing to take the steps forward to follow Jesus. And this isn't just something for people who don't know Jesus or who are new to the faith, but especially those of us who have been sitting in the pews our whole life, or have been sitting in the pews for several years now. This is a decision we need to make every day, every morning when we get up, is that, Lord, I'm turning to you. There are a million things wanting my attention, a million things wanting to pull me away from you, but I am turning to you to pay attention to you. I'm leaving the old self behind. I'm turning to you. Now, one of the prayers I pray for our church, one of the prayers that I pray from here and from my home as well, is that we would be a church where God would show us what it looks like for each of us to follow Jesus. Lord, show us the next step and what it means to go deeper in our relationship with you. But there's an important follow-up to it. And it's, Lord, give us the courage to say yes. Give us the courage to actually do it. Think, for example, about the shower trailer out front. If God gave those guys the vision or the instruction to build this shower trailer, that would be a great idea to go and help these folks out down in Southwest Florida. And they said, yeah, that's a great idea. And then they didn't do it. It's worthless. It's worthless to be turned towards God to listen, but then ignore what he calls on us to do. And so as we take this journey with Jesus, as we take this journey through Matthew, we are given this same charge that he gave his audience 2,000 years ago, repent, turn to me, turn your attention to me, your focus to me, leave your pride, leave your ego, leave your plans behind, focus on me, and follow me. Trust me. Trust me. I will take care of you. I will take care of you. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, how often we allow the attention of our hearts to get taken away from you to anxieties of this world or to pursuits of this world, promising things for us that can't be delivered. Lord, you call us to go deeper with you, but we lose our focus. Forgive us. Through your Spirit working through us, capture our attention. Capture our creativity, our imagination. Fill our minds, fill our hearts with things of you. And Lord, through your Spirit, give us the courage to say yes to following you wherever you lead. Lord, use this time, use this series, use our time in prayer and in your word to shape us and form us to be like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.